And please take your Bibles this evening and going to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we'll go to chapter 2, and we'll have a reading there. It'll be verses 1 through 11 of 2 Corinthians. Part of what we're going to be using in this very chapter as an introduction could be also approached when we think about why is there a 2 Corinthians in the first place? Wasn't 1 Corinthians good enough? I mean, he wrote them one time. Isn't that good enough? That might kind of play into some of Josiah's thoughts this morning. Just tell them stop, and they'll do it, right? And doesn't always quite work that way. So Paul writes again. And part of what he's writing to them has to do with a discipline case that happened in chapter 5 of the 1 Corinthians letter. A very immoral situation in which a man was convicted and was made known to the session and the congregation, and discipline was brought. And somewhere between the first and the second epistle, repentance happens. A sinner comes home. He's come to his senses himself, to use Luke's words. And as he does, Paul needs to write now encouragement and instruction in how to deal with that. And so that's part of what we're reading then in this chapter as we're taking up chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And that leads then into what we're looking at this evening as we continue our work through and work with discipleship topics, and to realize that there is this matter of being taken advantage of by Satan, that there is this matter of his wicked works in the church. And so verse 11 is going to be really the springboard at which we will look at many of these things tonight. But now, let me back up and just drop this on you so that you can relate some of what's going on here in the matter of this scheming with things that go on in the world about us that we naturally see. So you see that it's not some far-flung, far-fetched idea, but it's something that is part and parcel of what we experience. And here's the illustration. Deceit has been a part of warfare since times immemorial, really. Nations fund massive propaganda machines in order to mislead and deceive their adversaries. An illustration for this is in World War II. the United States invested at that time in what was called a ghost army. And historians, if you're a history buff of World War II, you probably know this already. The ghost army was something that was invested in fairly substantially. And the function of the ghost army was to mislead the enemy as to the strength of our numbers and the whereabouts of the Allied army. The way they went about this was to build replicas of armament, of cannons, of tanks, of jeeps, of tents, and having recordings of this goings-on from other places, and they would blast it into the air so that when the enemy, Luftwaffe, could come zooming over and they would look down to see what was going on from several thousand feet in the sky, they would see all this mass activity and they would report that the army was over there when they were really over there. And apparently this was very effective. Retired General Wesley Clark said regarding this deception, and this is a quote from him, "It is the highest kind of creativity in the art of war," end quote. Now, of course, this is nothing new when we recall the story of how the ancient Greeks built the Trojan horse. We still know this story today. It's weaved its way into our language, and we use it in all kinds of ways. And, of course, the Israelites also had their ambush at Ai. And you remember how they were defeated the first time around, and the second time they sent a few over this way, and the city armament went out to chase them, and then they came and destroyed the city, and the ones turned around had nowhere to go. So there's this kind of deception that goes on in the art of war. So the question, or the tie I want to make to this point, is why would we then not realize that mankind's oldest and first enemy, that old serpent, the devil, would not also employ guile and deceit and any other lying divisionary tactic as well? Seems very reasonable in that light, doesn't it? And that's exactly what we read in the Holy Scriptures, that Satan uses those kinds of tactics and means to affect the ends that he wants. Now, some have assumed that Satan, that is Diabolos, the name is slanderer, is a word rather to summarize all kinds of evil in the world, and that he's not really a person. He's just maybe a force out there representing all kinds of evil in the world. But here in our text, and in every other place in the Bible, by the way, the Bible reveals that Satan is not merely a personification of evil, but is a personal being whose intentions are only evil. In all the uses of the name Satan in the Bible, 48 times, whether in the Hebrew, Satan, or in the Greek, Satanas, the word Satan means an adversary, someone who's standing against you. If you want to go this way, he stands in front of you. If you want to go that way, he stands in front of you. He's against you in every turn. He doesn't like you. If the picture is in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, after he leaves the beautiful house and after he climbs the hill difficult and he comes into the valley of humiliation. And who does he meet there? Apollyon. Another name for that old dragon, the devil. And he comes out against him and he says, "I've come out to stand against you." And the reason was because I know the prince of the country where you're going to, and I hate his laws and I hate his person and I hate his people. And that's what Satan does. That's his intent, as we will see here. Now, the word that is used also, even the word devil, is used nearly three dozen times in the New Testament. And it is always linked with the corresponding masculine singular article, the devil. Okay? And so this indicates the personality, that it's a person, not just an it or a thing. And not a merely a force of wrong or evil. And we, of course, here as the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, along with all the true church everywhere, it's one of the marks, receive the Bible as the Word of God, complete and entire, the only infallible rule for living a godly life in this world. It's our standard. And we know, and what we know, I should say, concerning Satan's being is derived not from the overgrown imaginations of the world or the culture of our time, but rather our knowledge comes from the one who knows all and sees all, God Himself. Our text recommends that we be wise concerning the wiles of the devil, and to the point this evening, not to leave ourselves open to the enemy of mankind, but to beware of Satan's devices, his schemes. Now, just how does a Christian then begin to be made aware of the enemy of mankind without falling prey? I mean, sometimes you can become so impassioned about a thing that you fall into the very trap that you're trying to avoid. And so we don't want to have that happen to us. Well, let's look then at our text in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, is one translation, or as it is here in the New American Standard, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, the text provides the schematics from which the Christian church can disarm Satan's bombs in order to safely navigate this minefield that we call the world in which we live. And we must learn these things. And I'm gathering my thoughts this evening under five headings. See the need for awareness. Know the danger of ignorance. Heed the word, or the ministry of the word, rather. Fourthly, live in the presence of Christ. And fifthly, know the way out. Well, first of all, see the awareness, the need for awareness. Satan's has schemes and designs and devices. Be aware of this. This is not just some puritanical preacher that wants to stand and get people's ears tickled and prick them up and make them interested in some supernatural kind of thing. But this is what the Word of God says. And from what I've read in the Word of God of this diabolical being who hates God and who hates mankind, we must be made aware of what's going on, of his schemes. This is the work of a person. As forces have no conscious thought, no intelligence, no will of their own to exercise. And Scripture always portrays him as one who designs and schemes, strategizes and plots against us. And against whom does he plot? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 14, please. Isaiah 14, the first part of that book, reveals to us something of this diabolical being known to us as the devil, as Satan. In Isaiah 14, we read here from verse 12 and following. And this language here is descriptive of not only the king of whom the prophet Isaiah is writing to, but something else is also going on here, which you'll recognize. Listen. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recess of the pit. And we can stop our reading there. This wording here is speaking of the fall of Lucifer from heaven in his sin against God Almighty, and the work that he did in casting him out of heaven into the earth. This is that work. He's plotting against God. Satan is so mad in his sin that he's plotting against God. And can you think of anything more with more insanity than that? Than to plot against the one who has all power and might and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and who can squish him like a bug. And yet here is this one ascending to the throne of God. So he's plotting in the first place against God. But who else does he plot against in the Scriptures? Well, he plots against Christ. We saw this last week of the temptation in the wilderness as we followed Jesus into the wilderness. And how he plotted against him and how he laid the snares. Now, I used to be somewhat of a trapper in my early days. As a young man in high school, something about it drew my attention. And I knew how to trap for coons and skin them and hang them up and stretch the hides and sell them. And all I knew how to do that. And there's a skill to that. And friends, I'm here to tell you that Satan's devices are much like that. He knows your scent. He knows your thinking, as we'll see. And he laid these things for Christ, thinking that since he had become man and incarnate, he was going to snare him like he did many other men. And of course, he couldn't. But he nevertheless plots against the Lord Jesus. But the Bible tells us very clearly that he also plots against the whole world. Look at the book of Revelation, please. Chapter 12. Revelation, the 12th chapter, and verse 9. And this being a war in heaven from verse 7. The dragon and his angels waged war. The Bible says in verse 7 and verse 8, they were not strong enough and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Very reminiscent of Isaiah 14. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who's this great dragon? The serpent of old. What serpent does that put you in mind of? But the serpent in the Eden. And he is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan plots against the creation that God has made. He hates whatever God has done. It's his whole thrust. Anything that God is, he's the antithesis of it. He hates God. Who else does he plot against according to the Scripture? Well, Job chapter 1, verse 12, one of the oldest books known to man and known in the Scriptures, the book of Job, very likely could be from the time or before the time of Abraham even. And in Job chapter 1, we read these words in verse 12. There's been a conversation going on when the sons of God came before God Almighty, and Satan happens to come among them. And the Lord, in verse 12, says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has, that is Job, is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand upon him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." So who, I ask you, who is Satan plotting against? You, Christian. He's plotting against the people of God. He despises you. He despises your weakness and the weakness of your flesh. And he would do anything to bring you down. And then who else does he plot against according to the Scripture? Well, in 1 Chronicles, please. 1 Chronicles. Not only does it come right before 2 Chronicles, but it also comes right after 2 Kings. So 1 Chronicles and chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. A very interesting instance in the Old Testament in which King David had been puffed up with pride because of his accomplishments and what he had done. And so he wants to number all Israel, a thing that was forbidden to be done in this manner. And David puts his hand to it. But look how it's described, not in the book of Kings, but in this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, Israel is just another term in the Scripture we understand for the church or for the people of God. So who is Satan plotting against? He plots against the church. He hates the institution of the church. He hates the body of Jesus. He hates what you're doing, Sunday school teacher. He hates what you're doing, advice and aid worker. He hates what you're doing when you step out on the street to preach Jesus. He hates the work of the church when we gather as Jesus' saints here on Sabbath morning and Sabbath evening. He despises the work that we do in Jesus' name. He plots against the church. And then the Bible would also have us to know that He plots against the truth. He plots against the truth. And of course, you know the application in Genesis chapter 3 and how that this was the case, that Satan came out and tempted our mother Eve and seduced her away from the truth of God. And she began to believe the lie that Satan propagated upon her, foisted upon her. And she fell to that subtlety of Satan. But listen now to Jesus' words in John chapter 8 to show us Satan's disdain for the truth. In John chapter 8 and verse 42, we read these words. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father," speaking to the Jews gathered to teach, He was teaching, "you would love Me," He said, "for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak the truth. You do not believe Me." Oh, friends, do you see here the great distinction between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ? Satan doesn't care what it is as long as it's against the truth. Anything that God is, he doesn't want to represent. He will pull it down. And so this all makes us aware that there are some very serious things at stake here. That there is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. And that you have a soul that will live on after you die. Beware, there's a resurrection coming in which your soul will be put into that body yet again and will suffer either eternal torments in hell with the devil and his angels prepared for them, or eternal glories in heaven with Jesus Christ. Beware that there is a God who will hold us accountable for our sins of thought, word, and deed. Beware that one of Satan's devices is to convince men that he doesn't exist. He covers his tracks. He's a Klingon, to use parlance of a common modern science. And those of you who are familiar with that will understand. It cloaks his evil intent. So folks, beware for the subtlety of Satan's guise. "For such are false apostles," Paul speaking here, "deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." That's how we know. By their fruits we will know them. So beware, because Satan's schemes or devices are multiple. It's not a singular word in our text. It's a plural word. Many devices in our passage. In the particular passage, the thing that he was trapping and Paul was afraid he was going to ensnare the Corinthian church was what? A lack of a forgiving spirit. And they seem justified in it. I mean, we hate sin. We can't have this adulterer among us. We hate sin. And yet that hatred that went overboard in their zeal caused them to lack in forgiveness and love towards the one who had fallen. And Paul warned them that they might be going overboard and cause such a one to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Are you aware that perhaps you have not forgiven others? Are you aware that perhaps you live in a state where you're unwilling to let go, to release that act. Now, secondly, know the danger of ignorance. Christians can be ignorant of Satan's designs upon them, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Like a little child playing on a construction site, he has no idea that that mountain of sand could come tumbling over him, and yet he digs and digs at the base of that sand pile, thinking this is great fun. And so Christians, unawares, ignorant of this danger. It's like being outwitted by someone, like a wrestler who knows how to take advantage of the motions and movement or the inertia of the wrestler he's going against and knows how to use his own body against him. So Satan knows how to use our own beings against us. He knows what's in our heart in a certain way. The Bible speaks about Satan coming against the Lord Jesus, but yet he found nothing in him. He searched him thoroughly, but he found nothing in the Lord Jesus. But in you and I, there's this problem of sin, and he's aware of that. He doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient, but he knows enough about your character and your being and your patterns and your habits that he's there to trip you. Not maybe he personally, but his henchmen, whoever God uses or whoever Satan uses in that way. And Satan is a hunter who studies his prey and learns our weakness, as we see from the case of Job. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Satan knew that. Christians are exploited for the lack of knowledge. My people perish, says the prophet, for the lack of knowledge. The danger of being willfully ignorant of our enemy is that he will use our weakness to denigrate God's name, as when David sinned with Bathsheba. And it was written in the Scriptures that the Gentiles blasphemed God because of David's fall. Because of my sins, God may be blasphemed. Satan uses that to discredit the gospel truth, to discredit the gospel witness of a congregation of God's people. And thirdly, we need to heed the warnings of Christ. The church must be shown Satan's devices and having them pointed out by the Word of God and the ministry, the ongoing Sabbath school, the ongoing witness, the ongoing ministry of the Word and the preaching of the gospel is that light that reveals Satan's snares. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says to you, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I ran into this little table while studying for this message. And it's set up like this. We have the purpose, the methods, the motivation, and the follower's experience. And the following leads to. And then you have the two categories, Jesus and Satan. And so, the purpose, Jesus' purpose, is to lead people to salvation. What is Satan's purpose? To lead people in rebellion against God. The methods that Jesus uses is to speak the truth, because he's of the truth, he is the truth. What is Satan's method? He tells lies. Motivation, Jesus' love, the love of God. But what is Satan's motivation? Hatred against God. The followers experience, the followers of Jesus experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The followers of Satan, they experience doubt, fear, hatred, arrogance, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, envy, drunkenness, loss of self-control. Following Jesus leads to freedom from sin and eternal life. Following Satan leads to enslavement, to sin, and to eternal death. Wow. What a summary. What if you get trapped? What if you've been trapped in the snare of Satan? Well, remember the way out. Trusting Christ's voice is the way through the enemy's landmines. Knowing the Master's voice so that you can follow Him. Don't step two steps to the right. Go to the left one step and then go straight. Jesus knows the way through the landmines of sin and temptation. And we're to follow Him in the wilderness to see how to avoid this And the Apostle Paul was not ignorant. He could write that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices. So there is victory through this way. But how? By the grace of God and by the work and word of Christ and by the gifting of His Holy Spirit. Well, what do you do if you find you've taken Satan's bait? Stop. Don't go a step further. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Read His Word. Don't attempt to excuse your sins. Confess your faults. Ask for grace and help. And remember that the only help is Christ, who has made the way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape. Recall that Christ is your advocate, not your adversary. That's the part of Satan. He's there to bring you back to the Father. Fifthly, is there a way to walk securely in this world? Yes. Be aware. Don't be ignorant of. Learn these ways and then live in the presence of Christ. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find the help and strength that we need. And let's look back at 2 Corinthians there as we close tonight. 2 Corinthians in the second chapter. I believe it's verse 10. This is where I'm taking this word, the presence of Christ. And this is why it was suggested to my mind as I was putting this together. Not just my experience, but it's the Word of God. Listen, but to whom the one you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, this is verse 10 of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Remain in the presence of Christ. Forgive as in the presence of Christ. Now the word here is prosopon. It's the before the face of. To always be seen by Christ. To live before the very face of Christ. The one whose countenance itself is life and light. And you will avoid the snares of the devil. It'll be like having a friend shining a flashlight on the pathway that seems so treacherous before you. You can see the way to go when you're in the presence of light. And so walk with Jesus. Walk with Christ. There are many other well-known means as well. But listen to this verse of Scripture. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You won't wind up as a casualty in the snares of the devil. So, Christian, tonight, discipleship entails this for us. Don't leave yourself exposed to the enemy of mankind. Be aware of Satan's devices by living in the presence of King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have made the way through the wilderness for us, and You went perfectly without fault. And so we keep our eyes upon You tonight, asking that You guide us yet again. And Lord, where we're weak and liable to fall, and those sins that so easily beset us, Lord, strengthen us and let us keep our eyes fixed upon You until that day comes and we awake in Your likeness. Amen.